that cause us to stumble and take our eyes off of the Almighty God, and that pitted against what's found later from verses 12 and following, that we could see as the virtues of God, the graces of God, or if we would compare that to the letter that the Apostle writes to the church in the Galatian region, similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Essentially, that which would display, which on the tree of your life would display these attributes. And that by the taking off of the vices and the putting on of the attributes of God. You would notice this would be similar. This would be the common way that the Apostle Paul breaks out the differences between the vices and the virtues, the sins and the graces. And you would see this in Romans chapter 1. You would see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'd see it again in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You would see it in the book of Galatians chapter 5. You would see it in Philippians chapter 4. You would see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'd see it in Titus chapter 1. And you see it in Colossians chapter 3. And that's very similar that the apostle lays out a list of sins that ought to be taken off of your life now that you belong to Christ, and a list of attributes of God that ought to be seen in your life. It ought to be fruit hanging off of your life. This is what one who makes claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have this visible fruit upon his life. Now it's interesting that in all of these lists, from Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Timothy, and Titus, and here in Colossians, you would see that they primarily have to do with sins of the flesh and that which leads into idolatry. Just for the sake of being reminded of that, you would see here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And then he breaks it down with, here's how you will actually see the evidence of your sin, how you'll see the evidence of the vices of your flesh that are still alive on your in your life. And that's in the verses that would follow. "For it is because of these things that he's just said that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked." Every one of you who make claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you once bore fruit, you once bore evidence of loving to sin. And some of you may still be bearing evidence of that in your lives. But he says in the 7th verse, "In them you also once walked when you were living in them." When you were living in your immorality, your impurity, your passions. And here's how it would essentially show up in your life. Verse 8. "But now you also put them all aside." It would show up as anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech that would come out of your mouth. And it would come out by bearing false witness to one another. You would want to put a pretense so that those at the church house would think of you as more virtuous than you actually are. So he tells them, "Do not bear false witness in this manner. Do not lie to one another, since you were laid aside of the old self, since you laid aside the old self and all of its evil." Then he makes the transition in verse 10 to begin speaking about the new evidences. And that's what, as we last week we looked at in a closer look, actually the last 2 weeks, looking at the evidence of one whom God has said, "You now belong to me, and now here's what you should clothe yourself with." And this would be irregardless of your birth, where you were born, into what nationality you were born, to what country you were born into, to what socioeconomical status that you have, whether free man or slave, whether you're of this nationality or of this skin tone or this or that, you are in Christ because Christ is in you. So your ability to dwell in Christ is because Christ has now taken up residence in your very soul. So then, That is the evidence is here. This is you're instructed now. For the first time, you can actually clothe yourself with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing meaning, saturating. It's taken up residency. You dwell in a house where the Word of Christ dwells in you. It has taken up residency. You read it, you meditate on it, you look to it, you treat it the way the psalmist says to treat it. Treat it like a flashlight. Treat it like a lamp. The world is dark, James says. It's like the canopy of the universe. It's dark, but you are to shine like a star. And how can you shine like a star unless there's actually evidence of a lamp in you? And let the lamp of Christ, let the Word of Christ be like a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path, Psalm 119. So let it dwell in your heart. It's like that. You almost get the idea of a mindset of a coal miner who's down in the belly of the earth looking for veins of coal or looking for diamonds, which would be a benefit. It would be the icing on the cake if you found a diamond among the coal. Or if you find a strain of gold or silver or any other precious metal that's there in the belly of the earth. You can't see it unless there is a source of light. Because otherwise, you're in the pitch darkness of it all. So the Word of Christ ought to be like that for you. It ought to be like a lamp on your coal miner's helmet, exposing and showing everything that God has for you. This is what the Word of Christ ought to be like in you. It ought to be dwelling in you. You ought to never go into the dark world without the lamp of Scripture. You ought never to go out of your house without the lamp of Scripture on. You ought never to dwell in your house without the lamp of Scripture actually on, illuminating, exposing, showing you, hey, one more step and you're dropping 1,000 feet into a chasm that you cannot see otherwise. This is what the Word of Christ ought to be like. You're dwelling, you holding tightly onto it, not going anywhere without it, dwelling in the very essence of who you are. Now, it's of closest interest for me here that out of letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart and letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, that the Apostle wants to then expose to us some of the elements of why we corporately function as believers. There ought to be reasons why we would gather, as we saw earlier and talked earlier with the boys and the girls earlier, out of Hebrews, where we're instructed to pray, and we're instructed to give praises unto the Lord, and we're instructed to not forsake the intentional gathering of God's people. And so we see that in this text as well. The evidence of it, the framework for why you shouldn't, is because the peace of Christ is ruling your hearts. This is going to rule how you treat and how you think about the benefit of gathering together with believers. The instruction of God's Word is that you as a believer, there's something about gathering together with other believers to be under the hearing and the speaking of the Word of God, under the singing unto the Lord, the teaching, the admonishing, the instructions, the praying together, the communing together, taking the corporate proclamation of the Lord's death at the Lord's table together. There are elements of the gathering that this is actually most closely applied to. So the peace of Christ, it does indeed fit upon your personal life, but more so it fits upon you, the corporate church. Why is it important that you govern your life by the peace of Christ? That it may govern your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. That's the language of being called into one corporate people. Why should you let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you? Because there's benefit to you that there would be wisdom, with all wisdom, that there would be from that position teaching and admonishing one another, benefit for each other. Me for you and you for me. And it's not just the call of the three musketeers of one for all and all for one. This is the mantra of the church body. There is something that cannot be accomplished in any other means or any other practice. And that is when saints of the living God, letting the peace of God govern their hearts and letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in them, that they will want to be taught the Word of God. They want to be admonished in the Word of God. And they will want to sing together as a people together with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that being a people who sing with thankfulness in their hearts to God. So let's see how this properly applies in a logical fashion. You don't sing in order to let the word of to verse 15, to let the peace of Christ rule your heart. That's not why you sing. You sing because you're letting the peace of Christ, the peace of God, rule your heart. It's a natural thing. Now I know there's going to be some who are going to make an argument, but preacher, I just can't sing. This is not about your ability to be on pitch. This is expressing a natural expression of a people who are letting the peace of God govern, the peace of Christ govern their hearts. It's as strange as it is, and I'm no fan of musicals. Well, there are a few I really like. Fiddler on the Roof. I'll just go ahead and throw that one out there. What I argue, the all-time best and my favorite musical ever. Now, I don't have a big list of favorites of musicals. But I only bring that up to say this. The only place that it is probably the most fitting expression of you living out in a musical, not just figuratively, but literally, is when you gather with the saints of the living God. It would be unnatural for the gathered saints of God to not just break out in song. Now, the good news is that the songs that break out in a musical are there. They break out in song on purpose. They don't just break out in some random song. It's an intentional song. And this would be an evidence of one who's letting the peace of Christ rule his heart. That there would be some kind of an expression of that that would have a musical connection to it. Now, we are going to look at that in a bit of a deeper benefit for us as to why that is. But let's see that, how not only does it fit in the peace of Christ that's governing your personal heart, that when you're gathered together with the saints on the Lord's Day, or for that matter, any other time that the saints have gathered together, that there would be teaching and admonishing, and that there would be singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that the meaning of the word singing is singing. It's not. Recently, I've had the occasion to gather with other kinsmen of the faith in various meetings throughout the region, and I'm still to this day a bit shocked that there are still churches that are gathering who are not singing. They are rather humming together. Well, I don't want to be too critical of my brothers, but I want you to know from this piece of text, from what the apostle wrote to the church in Ephesus, which is almost exactly identical to this in Ephesians chapter 5, where he instructs them to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word sing means sing. It doesn't mean making noises. It doesn't mean humming. It doesn't mean making la-la-las and hmm-hmm-hmms. It means using words that have meaning to them. And they are expressions, because you and I are created in the image of God, meaning we bear the we ought to have some resemblances of similar virtues and attributes that God does. And God, one of the greatest expressions of the attributes of God is that he actually speaks. This is what Genesis chapter 1, why it's so pivotal to the Christian in the worldview of everything. God said. God didn't hum a tune, a ditty in his head and something happened. He actually spoke a specific word and a specific action happened because he's God. We see this throughout all of the Word of God, how important words are. We're told that the advancement of the gospel in the hearts of men comes by one who actually speaks the gospel to him. Now, I get with prejudice, I get why many people say and really misuse what that popular phrase or statement or quote from St. Francis of Assisi, who says, "Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words." We get the impact of what that is. You ought to be expressing the gospel in your daily actions, the way you work in the workhouse, the way you treat your wives, the way you raise your children, the way you treat a stranger, the way you live in your neighborhood. All of those things ought to be expressions of the gospel. But that's like humming. You can hum a song, but if nobody knows what the words are, all they are is in love with your tune. What's happening, what's so critical here, is that you're actually speaking words that have meaning to them. It's always necessary to preach the gospel with words. Never let that misquoted and out of context statement by someone who wants to say that it's more important that you live like a Christian than it is that you speak the gospel. I would say you cannot do either one of them without the other. It's meaningless for you to speak the gospel and then live like a devil. And what benefit is it for you to only look like a saint but never actually speak the words that causes the neighbor to come to the reality of who they are before God and what God has done by giving His only begotten Son to save them and rescue them from the domain of darkness? If you don't use that kind of language, they'll never know of the danger that they're in because you've not turned the lamp on of your coal mining hat. All you are is humming in the darkness, and it's an unclear signal. Nobody knows what it is. But here, the apostle gives us explicit instructions. Now, here in Colossians chapter 3, we're given a few of the things that the church ought to do. You should not take Colossians chapter 3 as the only things that the saints ought to do when they gather together, but it certainly is part of the list. They are to teach, they are to admonish, and they are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that with a thankful heart toward God. There are at least seven, and by the way, I would argue with myself, there's actually more than seven things that the church essentially does when they gather together on any given Lord's Day or any time that they gather together. But it ought to at least include these kinds of things, especially that which you do on the day of the worship gathering, the primary day where the church gathers, whether it be in the morning. The one service that is essentially treated as the gathering of the saints. I would make argument that the Sunday night and the Wednesday night are equal, and they have components of this very list that I'm about to give you. These seven things that churches do or ought to do, at least in the main gathering service of the church. There ought to at least be, As we've seen here, teaching, admonishing, and singing. But let me look at this from, if we include what the apostle says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19, we would see this, that the apostle tells the church in Ephesus, you ought to speak to one another. Now, not just a moment that the church says, now's your turn to speak to one another. It is, you ought to speak to one another when you're gathering and when you're departing. And part of the argument is your singing is even speaking to one another about God. So when you gather together, there ought to be speaking to one another going on. There ought to be informal and formal teaching or speaking. What we're doing right now would be more in the formal speaking, that where there's a moment where the teaching is happening. But the informal is significantly important as well. And that is that the saints of the living God are speaking to one another. Now, I would make argument that it's not just simple speaking. It's not, hey, did you watch the game yesterday? It's not just, hey, what kind of engine's underneath the hood of that car? It's not, hey, where did you get those shoes? It doesn't mean that that kind of language is forbidden of God's people. But the primary kinds of things that we're talking about when we gather together is we're talking about how are you getting along with Christ today? How can I pray for you? Would you pray for me about this matter that I've got coming up this week? That's the kind of speaking that the apostle would mean when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, the kind of speaking that ought to take place amongst ourselves. That ought to be at least, if you're not going to say anything else to anyone, you ought to at least be saying those things. And if you have other things to say to them, you shouldn't abandon the right things you ought to be speaking about, only to talk about the things that anyone could speak about. This would be something that would govern a uniqueness about a people who are, I make the argument, all of this fits into these two criteria, one who's governing his life by the peace of Christ, and the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within you. If that's happening, these things happen organically. You're letting the peace of Christ govern your heart. So when you speak to one another, that's actually governing why you want to talk to each other. And when the Word of Christ is richly dwelling in you, then you have concern for each other. And so when you're speaking to one another, you're speaking with concern of each other's souls. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, we get three other things that are repeated here and this added to it. There ought to be public reading of Scripture. So just if you're keeping a list, you may be like me and eventually your list is going to be more than seven. But I have seven in my outline here that we're looking at. The first is speaking to one another. The second thing, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, there ought to be public reading of the Scripture. If that's not happening when you're gathering with the saints, then it's apparent that the peace of Christ is not governing your heart. If the public reading of Scripture is not happening, that's evidence that the Word of Christ is not richly dwelling in you. In the you here is the corporate people. If the Word of Christ, if the Word of God, if the Scripture is not being read out loud, there's something wrong with the gathering. It's not functioning as a gathering of the saints who are under the governing of the peace of Christ and are not being driven by the authority of the richly dwelling Word of Christ. If those two things are happening, this happens without fail. So not only do we have speaking to one another, we also have public reading of Scripture. We would also see from 1 Timothy chapter 4 that there ought to also be an exhortation. There ought to be a sermon. There ought to be an explanation of the Word that has just been read in public. There ought to be an exhortation. You would find in the Old Testament this is a true pattern as well. Especially if you were to look through Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of God have come back. They're rebuilding the wall. They're rebuilding the temple. And there are corporate moments when the people gather together. And when they gather together, there will be one of God's messengers will stand before them. They will read the Scripture, and then they will explain the Scripture. And then there ought to be some kind of teaching going on. Not just a reading and an exhortation, but there ought to be something that actually is, I can take this home and apply this to my life. To my private life and to the corporate life of the church. How does this kind of teaching impact what we do and motivate? How does it motivate what we do when we gather? So we're already four things in to what ought to be happening, at least at the main corporate meeting of the church, speaking to one another. It ought to happen organically and naturally. You shouldn't have to be told, now's the moment for you to speak to one another. You just do it. And there ought to be public reading of the Scripture. There ought to be public exhortation of the Scripture. And there ought to be public teaching of the Scripture. And then, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, there ought to be singing. This is unavoidable. This is one of the arguments that I have with my brothers who tell me that they're still humming in their church houses. I say, I get the concern you have, and I've had these kinds of verbal conversations, eyeball to eyeball, with brothers who are telling me that when they get to the music pieces of their sermons, of their gatherings, they're still just humming. And I say, come on, brothers! Do you not let the Word of Christ dwell richly in your life? And the Word of God tells us that one of the things the saints ought to do when they gather together is they ought to sing. Open your mouth and speak words in song together. The specificness of it, and we'll look at these three special specific things or genres of singing that ought to be taking place. They are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We'll look at them closer here in just a minute. I want to get the bigger picture of what we ought to be doing when we've gathered together. And if you're seeing and noticing these elements are missing from especially this meeting, this meeting on Sunday mornings where we gather at 10:30, if you notice any of these are missing or you're not participating in them, then I want to come back and say, then let's let these verses 15 and 16 have something to say to us about why we're not participating, why we're not doing those things, and let the Word of God give the instruction to us. So thus far we have five things that ought to be happening. Speaking to one another, public reading of Scripture. Number three, there ought to be an exhortation of that Scripture. Number four, there ought to be a teaching or an application of that Scripture to our lives. Number five, there ought to be singing. And number six, there ought to be prayer. If the saints who have gathered together are not praying together, there is something that would bear evidence of that the peace of Christ is not governing their hearts, nor is the Word of Christ dwelling richly in their lives. So it's not that you should pray and this happens. It's evidence that because this is happening, the peace of God, the peace of Christ is governing your hearts, and the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in your heart, prayer naturally happens. Corporate prayer, I give to you, where we're all praying in agreement with God Himself over the matters of which we're praying. That's Acts chapter 16, verse 13. It's not only just that that individuals are praying, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 16, we learn that the early church actually had an advertised location and time when they met together for prayer. And we learn that when the Apostle Paul entered the city of Philippi, that's the first place he gathered with the saints. It was down at the river at the designated time and location for prayer. Now, we can see that as a prayer meeting, And by the way, your church makes this kind of a meeting affordable and available to you. Affordable in the sense that we know where it is and when it is. And you're invited to come and participate in it. But prayer ought to also be one of the natural outcroppings of this primary main service when we gather, where we pray. We've heard the Word. We've studied the Word. We've applied the Word. One can make the argument we've sung the Word. It would be fitting that we would pray the Word. But the Word, because the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in you, there would be, you would not grow weary of the church saying, we're now going to pray. Prayer is not, by the way, there's two functions of the church that get treated more as transitional moments in the church than the way they should be. And the first one is singing. Singing is not a transitional practice of the church. In other words, you will know typically the patterns of how we govern ourselves and where the singing is. We have a couple of songs at the beginning. We invite the children to the front. We sing a couple more songs. We have preaching, and then we have more singing. None of the singing should be treated as transitional elements, because they are that which comes from a people who are first of all letting the peace of Christ rule their hearts, and are secondly letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within them. This is part of the experience itself. We're not treating it as, here's the moment I can move from this side of the room to that side of the room. Here's where I can make my entrance, and here's where I can make my exit. Here's where I can disrupt someone else, and here's where I can pass this note, or here's where I can do that. It's all shared experience of the corporate meeting. Prayer is not, hurry up, let's gather up all our belongings, we're about to get to go home. Prayer is, we're talking to God Almighty. Our benediction at the end of this gathering, we've made it our tradition to sing a benediction together. That moment is not, let's gather everything up, let's count the kids, let's find out the quickest way out of the room. Let's find out, can we get to the front of the line because we have a shared meal in a few moments. This is, we're still communing with God. We're still actually expressing to each other the glories of God. This is actually part of being governed by the peace of Christ and letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's taken up residence in us. And so we don't treat the moments, we don't treat the singing, we don't treat the praying as lesser elements. They are as significant as everything else we do. And then, of course, Acts chapter 2 teaches us a seventh thing that ought to be at least incorporated inside of the corporate gatherings. And that is, there ought to be communion, the communion of the saints together with the corporate proclamation of the necessity of the Lord's death. The Apostle Paul instructed the church in Corinth, when you do this, when you take of this cup and you eat of this bread, you're to do so in remembrance of the Lord's death. You're declaring the Lord's death. You're declaring the necessity of righteous, almighty God to die on your behalf so that He might deposit His righteousness upon your life, and that He might take your wicked unrighteousness off of you and place it upon His Son. There ought to be a moment where the saints make proclamation. We who take of this cup and we who eat this bread are those whom God had to send His only begotten Son to die for. Because otherwise, we have no righteousness on our own accord or on our own account as to save ourselves. And we remember that. And that's a moment. So shared with that is baptism. When baptism takes place, this isn't something that is just seen as, well, it's good for them that they're doing that. But whenever there is a confession of a person's sins before God, that they've never trusted God. They've never used their mouth to confess Jesus as Lord of their life. They are instructed in Scripture to follow through with baptism. So communion and baptism, and I would say baptism whenever it's... We don't just say, okay, we don't have any new converts this week, so whose turn is it to be baptized? We don't treat baptism like that. Baptism is something that saints do at the first breath of realizing they once were sinners, and now Christ has chosen to put His grace upon them. And so that's a reminder to everyone present of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those seven things ought to at least be happening every time at the main worship gathering of the church. You ought to be speaking to one another. So don't fall into this idea, I'm going to slip in at the back and then I'm going to slip out as quick as possible. That's not a healthy pattern to be in, dear saint. Speak to one another. Pray with one another. Get to know each other in a more intimate, more real manner. And you can only do that by speaking to one another. There ought to be a public reading of Scripture. The second thing that ought to happen, a public reading of Scripture. A third thing, there ought to be an exhortation of that Scripture. Fourth thing, there ought to be an application, a teaching of that Scripture. Fifth, there ought to be singing. Sixth, there ought to be prayer. And seventh, there ought to be communion and baptism. And that whenever necessary. So what is it that Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, it's not dealing with all of these though, is it? It's dealing with this, that the peace of Christ is governing, it's the umpire, it's the man behind the plate calling all the calls. Let the peace of Christ govern, umpire your life. And let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Out of both of those practices in your life ought to show up these things. And that can only be accomplished when you gather together with saints. Now, as I shared with the children, there ought to be, there are clearly some times whenever that's impossible for you to do. You might be traveling. You're on vacation. You cannot gather at that local church where you generally gather. It doesn't mean you shouldn't seek out a people to gather with, though. And then we see to the saint who's letting the peace of Christ govern his life and the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in his life, the apostle puts the teaching and the admonishing and the singing together, speaking together in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So let's just at least get a good working definition of those three types of singing. Psalms, they're intended to be sung, by the way. The book of Psalms, your Bible has a song book in it. They ought to be sung by the saints of the living God. One thing you can know for sure, that you cannot go down the pathway of theological nonsense if you sing the Psalms. Those songs, by the way, I'm so pleased that in our church we now regularly practice singing of psalms. We do most of it on Wednesday nights. But every Sunday morning now we incorporate one of those psalms that we sing on Wednesday night into our corporate gathering here on Sunday mornings. You ought to sing psalms. They are from the Word of God. They are inspired by God. And by the way, I would, in a side note, I would say you ought to be at least praying the Psalms as well. But here the instruction is with teaching and admonishing that you sing the Psalms. And do so because they are intended for God's people to sing. And you ought to be singing hymns. Now, this is not to open up the age-old argument of singing the old songs and the new songs. The singing of the Psalms should never be a controversial matter of the church. Now, one has to at least have some kind of a criteria. What do you mean by hymns and what does another person mean by hymns? Does that hymn have to have a pipe organ? Can that hymn have a drum set? Can that... him have a keyboard or a flute or a trumpet or a six-stringed guitar? Yeah, it's not out of bounds. But a hymn is classically identified as a song that exalts God. There ought to be songs that we sing when we gather together that exalt God. They say, look at God. They say, look at Him. When we sing it, you ought to, from time to time, take your eyes off of the screen and look at somebody and say, there He is! We're singing about Him! That's what the apostles say. The peace of Christ dwelling in your life, the peace of Christ governing your life, and the Word of Christ dwelling richly in your life, it ought to cause you to lift up your head and say to one another, there He is! Exalt Him! A song ought to make much of God. And then, of course, the third kind of song is spiritual songs. The best way we can interpret this and understand this is this would be much more personal. This would be, perhaps, how some would say, choruses or more of a personal testimony. The song ought to have some kind of a connection to the corporate people. Something that expresses the common experiences that we've had together. Spiritual songs that are born out of hardships. That are born out of common experiences. That are born out of days of war. They're parts of us. They cannot be separated off of us. So what should the saints who are letting the peace of God govern their lives, and what should the saints who are letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in their lives? They ought to sing psalms, they ought to sing hymns, and they ought to sing spiritual songs. And by sing, we mean sing. Not whisper, not hum, not muted. Singing from a heart that's been liberated from the bondage of sin. And now, look at it. That heart that once was clothed with the immorality of the flesh, that heart that was once under the chained dominion of impurity and evil passions and evil desires and greed, that heart that once bowed to an idol, gave his devotion to a God other than the Almighty God, that heart has been liberated from that bondage. And now, he ought to sing. I make the argument that singing ought to be robust. Now, in closing, let me make certain that you have not misheard me. I am not at all trying to imply that if you'll sing like that, that the peace of Christ will govern your life. Or if you'll sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that the Word of Christ will dwell richly in your life. I'm arguing that if you're being governed by the peace of Christ and the Word of Christ is richly dwelling in your life, you will sing. What else can the slave do? Once was lost, but now I'm found. Now I belong to Jesus. This ought to do something. It ought to cause some serious examinations of your heart. How one treats the corporate, and the emphasis here is the singing, the corporate gathering at large, but specifically here, the application here is to the singing. How one treats the corporate singing may be helpful in knowing what's going on in your heart. If the corporate singing is something that is being treated as a transitional thing or a way that can happen that I'm really not all that interested in and I can give, or I would be happier if we didn't do any of the singing. If that's going on in your heart, then I would say to you, let the Word of God, let the Word of Christ that ought to be richly dwelling in you expose why don't you want to sing? What's going on that would cause you to not want to robustly declare the glories of God. So from that, I would say, do you view the singing as a thing to avoid or endure? Is the singing a transitional convenience? Are you more pleased with the musical style than the theological integrity? What hinders you from singing right now? Is singing from the peace of Christ ruling your heart? Is the singing from the Word of Christ that's richly dwelling in you? If that's the case, let the reason for your singing be the examination of what you're doing with the peace of Christ or the Word of Christ. Today, if you want to be known, now I've got to speak to myself for just a minute, and then make sure you hear what I say in just a minute. I'm saying to the preacher, make sure you don't make this the main point of the message. So I'm speaking to the preacher for just a minute. And then I'm saying to you, don't misapply what I'm about to say to you. In a day such as the day we're living in right now, the clearest evidence of a people who know properly how to defy a tyrannical government are a people who are being governed by the peace of Christ, and the Word of Christ is richly dwelling in them, and they sing. So, in other words, if you want to defy tyrants, sing. You don't defy tyrants by being nasty at them. You don't defy tyrants by throwing an elbow at them every chance you can. You corporately gather together with people who are being governed by the peace of Christ and are letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, then defy that tyrant and sing. They tell you to put a muzzle on that mouth. I say, take it off and sing. They tell you to hum instead of sing. I say, because you're being governed by the peace of Christ, and you're being ruled by that richly dwelling Word of Christ, remove the mask, stop humming, and sing! Defy tyrants in no greater way today than that! So, you know, you may or may not know this, we have friends who we haven't yet met who are moving to Twin Falls from other countries and other states because they want to gather with people who are richly dwelling in the Word of Christ and are being governed by the Word, by the peace of Christ. And when they gather, and because they gather, they also sing. And they also speak to one another. They're not afraid of each other. Each individuals are treating and thinking through the implications of everything in this culture. But this is true about the gathering of the church. We sing. And we sing because we're happy. We sing because we're filled with joy. We sing because the peace of Christ is the umpire behind the plate. We sing because the Word of Christ is dwelling richly. Your lamp is on your coal mining cap. And you have no other reason but to sing. Oh, dear church. Sing.